Now, with a view to the help of God, let's turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew. And reading this time in chapter 5. And to the beginning of the chapter, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We read at the end of chapter 4 that great multitudes were following Christ from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And in chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These are the blessings or the beatitudes that open the Sermon on the Mount. And let's focus, as the Lord leads us tonight, on verse 6, the fourth beatitude in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's customary on a Friday of a communion to look for evidences or marks of grace. In other words, evidences or signs that we are Christians indeed. And it's always important to do that. I'm sure that is being done in this pulpit and many others all the time on a week-to-week basis, but it is vitally important that it be done, particularly in a day when there are so many spurious or counterfeit forms of Christianity. And one of the best parts of Scripture to go to find marks or evidences of being a Christian is undoubtedly the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason this sermon is so suitable for that end is because that's the very purpose for which it was delivered. In other words, the primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to describe in a crystal clear fashion what a Christian is actually like. The purpose of it is not really to tell us how to become Christians. That's described for us elsewhere, and I'm sure and I hope that we know how we become Christians. We do so by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him as God's Savior, and looking to him for forgiveness and yielding our life to him, a process called repentance and faith. And the Sermon on the Mount isn't really dealing with becoming a Christian. It is telling us, as I said, what a Christian is actually like. And it does so by highlighting the internal and external characteristics that a Christian actually possesses. It begins really internally in the heart with the Beatitudes, which all tell us something about how the Christian thinks, and feels what he or she is like in their hearts. It then moves on to an external description, a description of what Christians are like in their works, in their relationships with other people, or even in the acts of prayer or tithing or fasting and so on. So you have internal and external characteristics of the Christian, or in other words, those who are blessed. You'll notice that the sermon begins by pronouncing beatitudes, blessedness, upon a certain group of people. Now, to say that these people are blessed is effectively the same as to say that they are Christians. The Christian is the blessed person. The truly blessed person is the Christian. Sometimes the word blessed, or the Greek word behind the word blessed, is translated happy, which is not wrong, but it's not enough. The Greek word behind blessed tells us something more than that these people are happy. It's telling us that they're happy indeed, and that they've got a good reason to be happy, because they are in a right relationship with God. That is the fundamental idea behind the word blessed. Its opposite in the Bible is cursed. And of course, to be cursed means that you are not in a right relationship with God, that you are under his wrath if you are under his curse. But to be blessed is to be in a right relationship with God and the Lord delighting in you. So these Christians are the blessed people, and then they are described as poor in spirit, mourning, meek, merciful, pure in heart, and so on. But the inward mark that I want to look at with you tonight, with God's help, is the fourth one here, which you have in verse 6. These people are Christians indeed. They are blessed, or they are in a right relationship with God, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I think we need to begin, or at least I think it would be best to begin, by just making sure that we understand what Christ means here by the word righteousness. And here we need to make a distinction right away. And it's a distinction that I'm sure you know anyway, or that most of you know. And that's a distinction between, on the one hand, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and on the other hand, the imparted righteousness of Christ. If you're a Christian, you've got them both. If you're not a Christian, you've got neither. But they both need to be kept separate, and yet they both need to be joined together. Let's start with the imputed righteousness. Now, the imputed righteousness of Christ is the righteousness that's actually put to your account. That's what imputation means. It's reckoned yours. Like a banking transaction or a legal transaction, it is reckoned yours. It's the righteousness of Christ originally, because he worked it out. He worked it out in his life, and he worked it out in his death. He worked it out by being faithful to everything God required of him in life, and indeed by being faithful to everything that God required of him in death. Everything that he did constituted his perfect righteousness. And that is on your account. If you tonight believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is on your account. It's an imputed righteousness. Now, that righteousness is vital. Without it, of course, you can never enter the kingdom of God. And there's a sense in which we can say that you hungered and thirsted for it. When you came to see your need of a righteousness, when you came to understand, in other words, that you were a sinner before God and that you were under God's condemnation, under his wrath and condemnation, that you were hell deserving and definitely hell bound, you hungered and thirsted for a righteousness, because you needed something to put you right with God. Maybe you didn't know where to find it, or even if you did know that it somehow could be found in Christ, you weren't sure how it could be made yours. But the Lord in His grace showed you that. He showed you that the simple exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ meant that His righteousness was imputed to you. Faith is it, the key to everything. By faith, your sin is on Him, and His righteousness is on you. Twofold imputation. Imputation both ways. Now, that's a wonderful righteousness. Like I said, without it, no kingdom of God, no heaven, no salvation. But that's not really the righteousness that Christ is speaking of here. The righteousness that He's speaking of here is a righteousness that's very closely related to that, and in fact can't be separated from it. It's not imputed, it's imparted. And that's the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't put to your account, but actually works into your life. He works it into the very fabric of your soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, in a life-transforming process that goes from one degree to another, and which we call sanctification. Sanctification. And this imparting of righteousness imparts to you the righteousness that Christ has. In other words, you become Christ-like. That process begins with regeneration, and it continues until you are finally made perfect in glory, body and soul. Then, friends, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. He in His body, you in yours, conformed into the likeness of His glorious body, even by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ imparts His own likeness to you, a Christ-likeness. You could call it, if you wish, God-likeness, or even godliness. If someone was to ask you what godliness is, I think a very short and simple answer to that would be God-likeness. That godliness is God-likeness. Certainly there is a mystical aspect to godliness, because its impetus comes from the heart. It grows out of our relationship with God. But at the end of the day, there's something very visible and tangible. There's something felt about godliness. There is something that can be touched in it, something that can be seen, and something that can be heard. Because a godly man is God-like. He is Christ-like. He lives as Christ lives, speaks as Christ spoke, and even thought as Christ thought, or thinks as Christ thought, because he has the mind of Christ. An imparted righteousness. I suppose you could say that in a nutshell, it consists in loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And these two righteousnesses, as I said, are very distinct. And it's important to distinguish them. But they belong together always. You will never find the one without the other. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you are really enjoying the imputed righteousness of Christ, you have the imparted righteousness. And if the life that you're living is the imparted righteousness of Christ, that is because you have been imputed with this righteousness too. Now, I said that in a nutshell, the godly life consists in loving God and our neighbors as ourselves. But you'll notice that this sermon goes on to describe exactly what that godliness is like. Christ tells us how it operates. He tells us how it operates in relation to prayer, public prayer, private prayer. He tells us how it operates in relation to fasting, public and private, forgiveness, loving our enemies, sexual purity, purity of speech, and not being covetous, and so on. You'll know the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure, very well. And you'll notice that the righteousness that he does describe in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is very much in contrast to the kind of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees have. Again, you'll be familiar with that little expression that the Lord used all the time. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. In other words, the Pharisees are handing down their Pharisaic tradition from one generation to the other. This is how they understand righteousness. This is how they understand the law. But, Jesus says, I say unto you. This is what obedience means. This is what it means to keep the fifth commandment, honoring your father and your mother. The sixth commandment, respecting and preserving life. The seventh, preserving sexual purity. Eighth, property and theft. Ninth, truth and integrity and honesty. And the tenth, covetousness. In all these things, we recognize the Lord's people. And you can recognize yourself too. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was very different. In fact, in verse 20, if you just look in the same chapter here, in chapter 5 and verse 20, the Lord says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I heard, when I was quite young in the Christian life, I heard an explanation of that verse that I believe to be quite wrong and misleading. The explanation that I heard of it was this, that the scribes and the Pharisees were a very righteous people, that they were a very honest people. They were people who did keep the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandments and so on. And the only way in which your righteousness could exceed their righteousness, because they were such good people, was by actually having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and having his righteousness imputed to you. Now, that is not the meaning of these words at all. It's not the meaning of these words at all. That exposition is far too kind to the Pharisees. The Lord is actually pointing out that the Pharisees were very selective in their law keeping. They had ways of manipulating laws in a way that suited themselves. And as Christ said elsewhere, particularly chapter 23, they had a way of binding heavy burdens on other people's backs, but not moving them with a finger themselves. They knew how to lay down a law to someone else, but they found devious ways of evading it on themselves. You'll remember, for example, the duty to look after your mother and father in old age. He pointed out how the Pharisees had found a way out of doing that. So they thought that they were keeping the fifth commandment, but they most certainly were not. I think perhaps the best way to describe Pharisaic holiness is just something like this, that they were very good at religion but poor at morals. And for them that was fine. As the Lord Jesus said, oh, you can tithe your mint and your cumin. You can tithe your herbs. You tithe everything. But you omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, truth too. In other words, the Pharisees were what many people still are, and I hope and pray that I am not like this and that you are not like this yourselves. They were people who used a rigorous religion as a cover for their immoral life, because they felt that diligently keeping religious rules made them acceptable with God, even when there was stark immorality in their lives. It's an awful place to be in. If you pointed out to the Pharisees that they were in that place, they didn't like that being pointed out to them at all. But the fact of the matter is that that's where they were. And so what the Lord is saying to them, his hearers, and to us as well, is this, that accept our righteousness is something more than that. Then we will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, our religion must be real. Our faith must be real. Our sanctification must be real. The righteousness that we have in life must be inward and outward. And there must be an overwhelming desire within us to be absolutely conformed to the law of God, in spirit and in truth, as well as externally. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be like the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be like God himself. And when God says, be holy, even as I am holy, that doesn't just lie upon you as a Christian, as a commandment, but it comes to you as an aspiration and a hope. It's something that you genuinely wish to be, like the Lord. And what really grieves you are the sins and the shortcomings that are not Christ-like. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, can you find that in yourself tonight? I mean, can you honestly say that what you want is not a ticket to heaven, but to be like God? Can you say that honestly? Well, that is certainly a mark of a Christian. Let's go a little further into it, though. If that is the righteousness that the Lord is referring to, a righteousness of life and conduct, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for it? Because after all, the blessedness belongs to those who do hunger and thirst for it. Now, in a way, I don't really think that requires much explanation. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is simply a way of describing that righteousness is what we long for most, what we desire more than anything, and what we crave for. We hunger and thirst for it. We really want it. We long for it. Perhaps it might help us if we contrast it with people who are hungering for something else. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, there are two kinds of people who are hungering and thirsting. And they are hungering and thirsting for two very different kinds of things. The first group are the Gentiles. And we read a passage where Christ deals with their hunger and thirst. If you move forward again to chapter 6, and in verse 31, just towards the end of the chapter, Christ tells his hearers and disciples to take no thought. In other words, don't be anxious or over-concerned by saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal? Or with what shall we be clothed? For, he says, after all these things the Gentiles seek. Now, certainly he goes on to say that your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. I'll come back to that in a second. He does say that God, our Father, knows we need these things. But right now, what I want you to notice is that it is after all these things, the eating and the drinking and the clothing, it is after all these things that the Gentiles actually seek. Now, the word seeking is important here. Because it's their life. This seeking for food and drink and clothing, which I think stands as a kind of catch-all expression for the things of this world, these are the things that consume them. You take a Gentile, he says, and by Gentile here he's referring to somebody who's just on the outside of the kingdom, very definitely so. Someone who's living his life his own way, well, this is how it's characterized. I mean, it's just obsessed with the things of this world. I was having a conversation with somebody very recently about this, just how earthy I feel so many people are today. I mean, it's one of the things that characterizes our generation. I'm sure other generations have been the same when God has let them go, to the extent to which God has let this generation go. We are witnesses of that. But they become so earthy, earthbound. I mean, all they talk about is possessions and houses and pensions and money and cars and things. Things. Which the Bible says just perish with the using. But they're everything to these people. And there's been over the last, 40 years, an incredible rise in consumerism, which indicates an underlying philosophy of materialism. I mean, if you believe that materialism is all there is and matter is all there is, well, it's easy to be consumed with it. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Wardrobes full of expendable clothing, usually stitched together by very poor people who can afford nothing themselves. But that's their life. When the Lord says they seek it, that's their primary goal. John describes it in his letter as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh just refers to the lusts of the flesh. Food, drinking, sexual matters. The lust of the eye is, again, just this covetousness. It's wanting things. As the Lord said, the light of the body is the eye. In other words, you're going to be guided by your eye. What you want and what you desire. If your eye is single and pure, if it's focused on good things, your whole body will be full of that. He says that will manifest itself in your hands and in your feet, where you go and what you do and who you're with. But if your eye is not single, if your eye is dark, if you are focused on other things, your hands and your feet will be full of that too. You follow your desires. Where are your desires? What is it that you desire most? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Or as the Lord puts it very simply, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? It's astonishing sometimes how a sinful life is characterized in the Bible by things that are not evidently sinful in themselves. If you look, for example, at the seed that was choked in the parable of the sower, it's choked by things like the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in. He doesn't enumerate a long list of explicit sins. Same is true here. I mean, this is how it manifests itself, this godless life, by a constant wearying search for what shall we eat and drink and wear. But underneath it, there is just a lack of God, a lack of Christ, a lack of spirituality, a lack of salvation. They hunger and thirst for worldly things. A sad state to be in. Now, the Christian is not like that for two reasons. I mean, as I said a minute ago, if you just go back to that text again for a second in chapter 6, in verse 31, Christ tells us to take no thought. Don't be anxious. Yes. A good number, in fact, if not most of the warnings against covetousness in the Bible are actually addressed to people who are professing faith. And they are addressed to people who are anxious about these things, first of all, because their anxiety can become an obsession. We always have to be careful. We're not in a situation where we can ignore any of these warnings. None of us are. So make sure that you don't obsess over these things in any way, whether you're rich or poor. I mean, the most covetous person in Glasgow might hardly have two pennies to rub together, but they spend all their time thinking about how to become wealthy, like someone they know. But you take no thought about it, because, he says, after all these things the Gentiles seek, that's a mark of the unbeliever, and, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And sometimes when we are anxious about things like that, anxious about what the future may hold for us, or perhaps maybe some kind of poverty or difficulty, God knows that, he says. And it's not simply God knows that, but your heavenly Father knows that. And you know how to look after your children, how much more your heavenly Father knows how to look after yourself. So he says in verse 25 of the same chapter, chapter 6 and verse 25, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or drink, or your body, what you shall put on, because you know that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Ah, yes, how good it is to know that. How good it is to know that. How good it is to know exactly how our body is more important than clothing and why it is more important than clothing. How good it is to know that life is more than food. How good. How good. And in verse 30, he says too, if God takes so much care to clothe the grass of the field, the Greek word that's translated grass here means herbage, foliage, flowers. Flowers that were clothed even like Solomon, and more gloriously than Solomon. If God so clothes, takes so much care to clothe grass, he says, which at the end of the day, however beautiful it is, was used by the people just to heat up their ovens. So it's in the field one day and in the oven the next. And if God so clothes that grass, which is such a transient thing, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So we don't seek these things anymore. You work diligently. You work honestly. You earn your living, but you're not obsessed with any of it. You're not obsessed with your car. You're not obsessed with your house. You're not obsessed with your salary. And neither are you obsessed with the salary of the person who works next to you. Why? Because of all that. You have a heavenly Father who's taking care of you, and having food and clothing therewith, you're content. You've got the thing. I remember talking to someone a good while ago who used to earn an incredible amount of money on a weekly basis and spent the good majority of it on drugs. But the Lord came into his life. He had nothing left. When the Lord came into his life, he remembered sitting there somewhere with just a cup of tea and the clothes on his back, and he said that he was more thankful for that than he was for anything that he had had up to that point, in spite of the glamorous lifestyle that he had, because he had God as his Father. And he knew that the Lord cared for him, and he had enough food and enough clothing, therewith he was content. Discontent is a horrible thing in our lives. And we should really strive to get rid of it. It's not an attractive thing to others either, perhaps even in your own home. We should eliminate it with the grace of God. But it's not just the fact that we know that God will provide for our needs. That's not the only reason we're not asking what shall we eat and drink and wear. It's not just because we're trusting God, but because we simply have a greater priority and need ourselves. And that greater priority and need is expressed so powerfully in verse 33 of the same chapter. But, he says, in other words, don't ask for what the Gentiles ask for, but you seek, same word, seek first the kingdom of God, in other words, the things that belong to it, and his righteousness. And all these other things shall be added to you then, in the proportion that God sees fit. Your heavenly Father knows what's best to give you, how to clothe you, how to provide for you, as he sees fit. But you make it your business to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Of course, that text can sometimes be preached evangelistically, and there's nothing wrong really with preaching it evangelistically. It can easily be applied to that. But again, I hope you notice that the first emphasis really is to yourself. In other words, if you are a Christian tonight, not if you want to be, or even if you don't want to be, but if you are a Christian tonight, you must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First here is not first in point of time, but first in point of importance. Let this be the ruling priority in your life, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be hungry for it. Be thirsty for it. So that just as these people's lives are controlled by materialism, so you are controlled by a better spirit, a higher and a nobler end. And it can be seen in your life that what really animates you and invigorates you, what guides you and controls your life, is the desire for the things to do with the kingdom of God, and that his righteousness be worked into you. That's what enthuses and excites you. And how do you know if you do? How do you know if you are enthused or excited about these things? Well, I suppose we can tell it in rather obvious ways. If you are enthused about the kingdom, and if you are enthused about the imparted righteousness of Christ and being like Christ, you will go where you find these things. You will go to the scriptures, which tell you what God-likeness is really like. You will go to the throne of grace and ask your Father in heaven to impart that spirit of righteousness to you. You'll go and you'll ask and you'll seek and you knock. And you do so in faith and anticipation and expectation, because your Father delights to give you all these things. If you desire it more than anything else. And as I said earlier, I hope and pray that you do. I mean, you may be looking for some kind of warrant to really be at the Lord's table. Oh yes, you've been at the Lord's table often enough before. You've been there for years and years and years. Maybe like every other aspect of the Christian life, it can slowly become routine, almost imperceptibly and awfully. It can become something of a routine, but let this check you. Check yourself. And just between you and God tonight, say, Lord, do I desire the things of your kingdom, and to be like Christ more than anything else? If you're a Christian, you can say, yes, I do, Lord. Sometimes when the Lord searches us and strips us, he really searches and really strips us. Of course, Simon Peter, who thought he could do lots of things, was gradually exposed in his weakness. And when that weakness was brought home to him, he felt so utterly discouraged that he didn't feel that he could continue. And of course, when the Lord restored him, he restored him partially by just bringing that out to the open, to himself and to the other people around about him. People he thought he was better than, really, in some respects, or more faithful and more loyal than. And of course, the Lord exposed it. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I like you very much. Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I like you very much. Third time, Peter, do you like me very much? And Peter was grieved that the third time he said, do you even like me very much? Lord, you know all things. You know, Lord, that I love you. When you strip everything away as the Lord did strip, Simon Peter could say that. I'm sick of myself. I can hardly believe what I have done. And I hope by your grace I will never again boast in myself and what I think I could attain to in comparison with anyone else or not in comparison with anyone else. But you know that I love you. And as a Christian, you should be able to say that. Now, those who are blessed are those whose first priority in life is to be holy, as God is holy. Now, these people have a promise. They have a promise. And we value promises, especially when we struggle. The promise here is that they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's an interesting word, this filled. First of all, it conveys in the Greek language that it's a progressive filling. It's in the continuous tense. In other words, the Lord fills us bit by bit. As he leads us into the paths of righteousness with his rod and his staff, he takes care to take us into the green pastures and beside the still waters. And he makes sure in doing so that we go from strength to strength until we appear in Zion at length. From strength to strength. Many a time, friend, I'm sure you might have wondered, as I have wondered, am I really going from strength to strength? Am I getting stronger and stronger every day? Well, let's leave that for the moment as a moot point. Spurgeon has an interesting way of translating this and explaining it. He says it might as well be better read, or at least better understood, as from strengthening to strengthening. And there's something in that that makes a lot of sense. It's not necessarily saying that they are constantly getting stronger, but that they are moving from one place of receiving strength to another place where they receive strength. They get strength here, and they get strength there, and they get strength there, until they appear in Zion at length. In other words, it's pretty much like going from filling to filling. The scriptures tell us to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. God takes care to fill his people. It's a progressive thing. Look for this filling. Come to that again in a second. My time's going. As well as being filled progressively, we're also told in this word, shall be filled, that you will be filled abundantly. Abundantly. The Greek word carries that idea too. Christ has so much to give. And I'm quite sure he's got so much to give you that you haven't received yet. It's interesting that God tells us to open our mouth wide and he will fill it. But my chosen people would have none of me. I would have given you, he said, honey from the rock. I would have given you that. And I would have given you the finest of the wheat. But you just didn't open your mouth. You didn't open your mouth. You didn't ask enough. You didn't seek enough. For some reason, it was blunted. But Christ has so much to give And it seems to me that the miracles and parables are all designed to teach that. They're spread enough and to spare in the Father's house. There are 12 basketfuls of fragments left when bread is shared. And there is an abundance of wine left in the vessels when people have had their fill. An ongoing, progressive, and abundant filling. You don't need to rise from a table hungry. You don't need to have an encounter with God and leave as though you haven't been filled. Have we got used to that? Have we got used to a devotional, quiet life that has little in it? If these things worry you, it's a good sign. Good sign. If they were going over your head, I don't think the table would be a place for you. And it's in this sense, really, that the Christian never hungers again and never thirsts again. I mean, our Lord famously said that those who eat of this bread will never hunger again, and those who drink this water will never thirst again. You say to yourself, but I am hungry and I am thirsty. Yes, but what the Lord means by that is that you have the source now. You don't need to be hungry ever again. You don't need to be thirsty ever again. You know where to find the food and the drink. It's in him. No wonder the Lord spoke the language of amazement when he said that his people had committed two evils. Not only had they forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, but they had hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. Why? Why? Why should anything else eclipse the Lord when we have the Lord? An ongoing provision. There's a table constantly laid for us. And in Christ, we have all that our soul desires. Now, what tonight if you're not as hungry as perhaps you should be? I mean, it is quite possible that you're sitting here tonight and you say, sad to say, I am not as hungry as I used to be. I'm not as thirsty. My soul is not as warm. There's something wrong. Well, let me first say that that's no small thing. You know, if the natural body doesn't get food and drink, it dies. And there's no doubt that unless we are living upon Christ, we too will die spiritually. Our life cannot have been real. We will perish. But let me say a couple of things if you feel that your hunger is not what it should be. The first is, are you actually asking God for food? God is the one who fills. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. You're passive in that. That doesn't mean that you're always passive in the process, but they shall be filled by their Father, by God. But it's your duty to ask and to seek, to knock. And the Lord tells us that so plainly and encourages to it in that wonderful parable. If you know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And Christ is assuming there that that's what you most want. Notice the assumption that that's what you're seeking the most. What you are seeking the most is the Spirit of God to work in your life, power and righteousness. That's what you're seeking the most. And the Lord says, if you're asking for that, how much more will the Father give it to you? Much more than you will give bread to your hungry child. Ask. Our expectation can get very low in the Christian life. And the devil can work discouragement in us. And he can get us to be used with small things. No great aspirations, no great attainments, just meander along and even put a religious dress on it as though we're content to be just second class. Are we really? Are we content to love him a little rather than to love him a lot? Are we content just to have a little faith rather than a lot of faith? You say, well, I'm happy if I just come into the kingdom of heaven on the coattails of Manasseh. I understand that. To some extent, I identify with that. But really, is that true? Do you want to be someone who will forever be known as someone who had very little faith and very little love and did very little for the Lord, but you got into the kingdom of heaven? No. I know that deep in your heart tonight, if you're a Christian, you are not content with that. You need to ask. You need to seek. And you need to knock. And of course, if you're serious about knocking, you'll again come to where it's to be found, in the means of grace, to the word of life and to the throne of grace. You'll come to the house of God. You will ask for a blessing upon the preacher. You will ask to receive something from the preacher, even if he's struggling that day. You will ask, and you know what? You'll receive. Why? Because you're in earnest. And because you're not going to squander it on your own lusts anymore. Because everything that you ask of God is with a view to doing good in the kingdom of God. Why have you lost your appetite? Well, there's a lot I could say about that. Let me just focus on one thing and leave it at this. One reason for losing this appetite is simply because you're eating the wrong stuff. There's a lot said about junk food. Junk food isn't always directly harmful, but it's certainly not beneficial. The fact of the matter is that just as the Gentiles are characterized by a certain lifestyle, so maybe you are now too. You're just as often in Silverburn and Brayhead as the world is. You're watching the same programs as the world, maybe, and I hope not. It may be that your neighbor looks at you and his other neighbor on the other side and says, you know, there's not much difference between these two. In fact, that one used to go to church twice and he only goes once now. There's an old saying that you become what you eat. We all will. We'll become what we eat. If you want it, you'll eat it and you'll become it. Watch that other things don't take the place that belongs to Christ and the gospel. You know, I can honestly say, after many years in the ministry now myself, that one of the most grievous things I can see is to see people who were once zealous on the Lord's side and who are now really cool. Honestly, I don't know anything as grievous as it. You see it in their countenance. You see it in their behavior. It's gone. Do you want to be like that? You say in your heart, no, Lord, I don't want to be like that. Good. Good. The second thing, the last thing, very quickly, is not just drifting to a bad diet, but simply neglecting a good one. Perhaps you just don't feel hungry anymore because you've forgotten how to eat. Where I come from is Gaelic speaking. I am sure some of you here are Gaelic speaking. There was a proverb anyway in my neck of the woods which said, which means simply that hunger comes with eating. There's a lot of truth in that. You see it sometimes just in the natural, you know, you child's determined not to have their food. You give them if you get a bite or two in, that's going to change, and it changes. They're suddenly ravenously hungry. There's a truth in that in the spiritual life too. Sometimes all it takes is a genuine step in the right direction, a reconsecration, a going into the secret place with a desire to meet God, to hear him again in his word, coming to church with a simplicity of spirit, with a desire to receive, to encounter God, and suddenly, lo and behold, you're hungry again. You're hungry again. Hungry for Christ. Hungry for the Word of God. Hungry for everything that belongs to God. Because again, now you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As I said, I'm conscious that I've gone on too long. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to call on his name in prayer. O Lord, our God, we are thankful that although we once did not desire these things, that we now hunger and thirst for what we did not hunger and thirst for before. And if for some reason we have begun to seek what the Gentiles seek, O Lord, plant within us a desire to purge that out, and to be again zealous on your side, and to seek nothing more and nothing more strongly or deeply than what belongs to you and to your kingdom. May our Saviour again be all in all to us. May his people matter to us. May his word be our nourishment. May your house be the place where we delight to dwell. May your day be the day of the week in which we delight the most. Prepare our souls then to eat and drink, and may those who come to the table be hungry and thirsty for the bread and the wine. In our Saviour's precious name we pray. Amen.